Yesterday, I had almost a day-long kind of burden. I suppose you could use the word heavy, but sometimes that's what a burden is. And, of course, it was for Redding, California. Last Sunday, believers gathered and worshiped God, blessed the Lord, hopefully bowed the knee one more time, heard his word, got encouraged, left their place of worship with faith, hope, and love. And by Thursday, they're in the storm of their life. I listened to some of the interviews. It is historic what's happening there. It's never happened before. And the suddenness of it, the ferociousness of it, it kind of takes your breath away. And so I believe every storm has an eye. And our challenge as believers is to be in that eye before it comes. But many, if we're honest, aren't in the eye before it comes. And the actual storm itself motivates to get in the eye. I want to talk about a young man this morning who found the eye in the storm of his life. In 1866, Robert Thomas was a missionary married in China. He was from Wales. Young man, mid-20s. Heart totally sold out. He's all in. Come on. And that spring, his wife died. Kind of suddenly on the mission field. So he had a decision to make. Go back home or keep following Jesus in a sense of his calling. So he stayed. He had a growing burden for Korea, even though he was trying to help China. So in August of 1866, he got on an American sailing ship and sailed up the Taedong River for his first time to step on the Korean peninsula. The ship was greeted by a hostile armed military, and everybody on the ship was killed. Robert makes it to shore with a Bible, actually a number of Bibles, and a white flag. When he got to shore, he went to what appeared to be the leader of the soldiers, and he offered him a Bible. The soldier took off his sword and cut off his head, and then took the Bible. 24 years later, another missionary by the name of Samuel Moffett went to the same harbor. He discovered a thriving Christian community. I mean, all in. And many of the children of the man who killed Robert were Christian, following Jesus Christ. Korea today has some of the largest church in the world. It may still be the largest church. It was. And I think it's millions, really, that are in Korea. So we got to look at the eye of the storm. We got to look at Robert. We got to look at this testimony. And so that brings me to my scripture. If you have your Bibles, would you turn to Acts 6, verse 15? Acts 6, verse 15. Thank you, sister. My understanding is that's New King James Version, which is, that's the version Mark uses. And I'm New American Standard, so you're getting close, brother. No, they're both great. They're both great translations. Acts 6, verse 15. This is my verse. And you probably recognize a very familiar verse that it is. And all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Who are we talking about here? Help me, church. Stephen, he'd be the first martyr in the church. Acts 6, verse 15. How many of you, particularly veterans, have read the Bible for a lot of years and all of a sudden a verse leaps off the page and grabs your heart? And maybe it starts to pound a little bit. It's like the Holy Spirit saying, I really want to say something here. Pay attention. And this happened to me not too long ago with Acts 6, verse 15, for a number of reasons that I want to submit to you. I won't have time to get into all of why I believe we're looking and need to look at Stephen and what he represents, but it just grabbed my heart. Now, it's a doorway verse, okay? It's a doorway verse. The exit of the verse goes into Acts 7. One of the greatest prophetic statements in the history of the church, culminating with his death. Brutal, actually. Stoning. Also culminating with words that came out of his mouth that were just like Jesus when he was on Calvary. Because actually it was Jesus flowing through Stephen. Galatians 2:20 playing out before our very eyes. Acts 7 is an incredible chapter. We're not going to look at it, actually, today. It's the exit chapter. See, out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth speaks. This is what's in this young man's heart. He's asked the question by the high priest, are these things so? And off he goes. Now, here's the deal. He knows he's going to die that day. He's very prophetic. He's actually facing a religious mob filled with growing hate, anger, intensity. You can see it in their eyes. Paul, by the way, is there. And in my, Life of Paul seminar, I take a whole night pretty much on Acts 7 after this particular verse. Paul is there, and as Stephen continues to unload his heart, Paul gets madder by the second. Because this is a threat to his entire way of life. He's taken a direct shot at law, Moses, and old covenant. And he says, God doesn't live there anymore. God does not live in that which human hands builds. And he keeps going, as I said, culminating with his death. But that's the exit. I begin to ask the question, looking at Acts 6, verse 15, how did he get there? This is a young man. Late 20s, maybe 30. He is next generation, if you will. Let me put it in a little bit more modern terms. He's a millennial. If you can totally figure out whatever a millennial is, please let me know. But he's in the age bracket. Fair enough to say? Isn't it amazing? God's first martyr is next generation, is a millennial, not an apostle. In fact, when they tried to do it in Acts 5, Gamaliel stops it. He's a plant, sovereign divine plant. Because God said, no, my first martyr is going to be a fruit of this first church. And so here's our challenge, church. Who knows what a plumb line is? Building looks pretty good. I think it's square, last time I checked. Well, to make sure, let's drop a plumb line. Hey, I enjoyed the worship this morning. It was really good. Did you? And you've got in this church, under really good leadership, a church culture. Every church does. Every church has it. And I think it's really healthy sometimes to let the Spirit of God just drop a plumb line. So that's what I'm going to try to do quickly in about, oh. Whoa, that's not going to work. It says an hour and 39 and 56. That doesn't work. Forgive me. I have to cancel this. I don't even know what I'm doing. So we're just going to forget this and I'll just look at the clock. When you read the verse, he's in the eye of the storm. Luke wasn't there, by the way, that day. He got this from Paul after Paul got saved. His face shines like the face of an angel. Now, help me, church. Let's use some other words to describe the condition of this man's heart. What would you say? I didn't hear that. Say it loud.
Pure.
Excellent. Absolutely pure. Other words that come to mind?
Radiance.
Praise God. My hearing aids are kind of working. Is it safe to say peace that passes understanding? Is it safe to say he maybe has entered into something we call the Sabbath rest? Are we safe to say there's an incredible confidence, a sense of authority? He's in the eye of the storm. He's in the eye of the storm. How did he get there? And I'm going to just share a few things, because what happened is God gave me this word, and it's a Sunday morning word, and we kind of go through it. But since the Lord initially gave it to me, it's now a 10-week study, and we don't have 10 hours here today, but I can give you enough to get you motivated and maybe take a look at Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 in a little different light. Acts 2 to 3 through 6, 15 covers a period of about 4 years. This young man was a Hellenistic Jew living out there somewhere in the empire. He was kind of devout. He was a faithful Jew, so he came to Jerusalem during Pentecost, like many Jews did from around the empire. And he comes, and it's a divine sovereign setup, because that incredible day when all of a sudden heaven invades earth, and there's a sound of a mighty rushing wind, and there's a group of believers that have been waiting until he comes, called the promise of the Father, and they're catapulted out into the streets that are swarming with people. There's Stephen in the audience. And he hears Peter's sermon. And he responds. There's almost something that would leap out of his heart, summarized in that one question. What shall we do? What shall we do? And you know the very familiar verses. Let me make this real. He got born again. Say amen. He got born again. He got born again. He got born again. He got transferred from darkness into light. He got washed clean by the blood of Jesus. This incredible guilt or whatever he was feeling, it just left, and he is born again. He is born again. So that's my first B. How many of you have been born again? Are you totally confident you've been born again? Do you remember that day when you've been born again? Who remembers that day? Wow, April, I think it was 14, 1970, I was born again, raised in religion, denominational Christianity. Shadow but no substance. And then I got born again. And then I got born again. But it doesn't stop there, because Peter goes on to say, hey, listen, believe and be baptized. Believe and be baptized. Now there's two baptisms. Actually, there's five baptisms in the New Testament. One's no longer operational, but four are for the life of every believer. Well, three for sure, maybe four. In the case of Stephen, it was certainly four, which is the baptism of suffering. But he got baptized with the Holy Spirit. How many can say, amen, I have been baptized, I have been filled with the Holy Spirit? Do you speak in tongues? Stephen spoke in tongues. Come on, church. Acts 2 is pretty clear. They were all filled. They all spoke in tongues. They all began to prophesy. Stephen gets born again. That's the first one. He gets baptized with the Holy Spirit. Luke 3:16, Jesus baptizes him with the Holy Spirit. Then he also got water baptized. Full immersion. Do we believe that in this church? I believe we do. How many of you have been water baptized? If you have not been water baptized, please, ASAP, get a hold of leadership and get this thing done. This is so foundational. See, there's a foundation being established in this young man's life that is preparing him for Acts 6, verse 15, that is preparing him for a future storm that will culminate in his death. But it's actually a glorious death because, as we sang, he actually saw him who overcomes, as he is, in fact, overcoming one more time through a surrendered vessel. And he saw the glory, right? He saw the glory. He was like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the Old Testament, who were in the fire, but were they alone? There was how many in the fire? Four. Nebuchadnezzar said, I threw in three. See, what I've discovered in the charismatic movement is that there's a lot of, I think genuine actually, desire for intimacy, but there is a depth of intimacy with Jesus Christ that is only found in the fire. Boy, I wish I could get it without the fire. Come on. We all do. Are you kidding me? We all do. But there's a certain kind of intimacy and a knowing and a closeness with Jesus Christ that only comes in the fire. That's just how the kingdom operates. That's just part of the kingdom. I mean, come on, he's in the fire. He's in the fire. And so he's baptized with the Holy Spirit. He's baptized in water. Let me just say one quick thing about baptism of the Holy Spirit, and we will go to Acts 1:8. If you can do it, if not, that's fine. Very familiar verse. Jesus is talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And you shall receive power. Amen. And you shall receive power when the Holy Ghost comes upon you. How many are familiar with that? Amen. And there's a semicolon, not a period. After the semicolon, Jesus says, and you shall be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Semicolon. Fair enough? Here's what I've discovered in 40 years of trying to help God's people in a spirit-filled environment. Many have stopped at the semicolon. Mesmerized by the power. The Holy Spirit has been primarily given for you to be a witness. You know what that word witness is? Martyr. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is primarily given to help you and I die. Some, it culminates in actual martyrdom, but I don't know about you, but when I got something gripping my life, when I got an habitual thing that has got a stranglehold on my soul, when I'm dealing with this or I'm dealing with that, I need the power of the Holy Spirit to set me free so I can die to that and live to Him. And it's an ongoing process. It's an ongoing process. There was a time when I was first saved, baptized with the Holy Spirit, and I was smoking, lighting up for devotions. I had a bunch of zealous Christians that were nailing me pretty good. And I really felt kind of guilty and condemned. And so finally, it got to a point where the only one I could smoke comfortably in front of was the Lord. And then at one point he said, you know, you're going to heaven. You're sitting in heavenly places. You've been sealed by the blood. You're positioned in my son's body. You've been transferred from darkness to light. You have been born again by the word of God. But if you keep smoking, you're going to probably get to heaven quicker than you should. And you will never fulfill all of what I have for your life if it continues to cling to your life. So you have to die to it. That's the baptism and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Stephen's got the three B's. He's born again, he's baptized with the Holy Spirit, and he's fully immersed baptism. I love believers' baptism. I will never back off from the truth and the importance of believers' baptism. Well, what about my baby thing? It doesn't count. I'm sorry, I don't care how well-intentioned they were. It just doesn't count. Believers' baptism. So there's your three B's, and he has that foundation. So now he's part of this thing called the first church. It would be what we can call prototype. Now, there's even a better version that will be birthed a few years later in Antioch, but Jerusalem's the first one. But it really is powerful. Now, you got a bunch of apostles there, and they're teaching, and they're leading kind of worship, and you got the Spirit of God. And so we come to Acts 2, verse 42. This is a very, very important verse. Jubilee, this is a really, really important verse for you to take a fresh look at. There's four pillars here that make up the foundation of this church's culture. Acts 2, verse 42. And Stephen is immersed in this. If we can bring up Acts 2, verse 42, there's four things there. There's teaching or doctrine, number one. There's fellowship. Number two, there's the breaking of bread. Number three, and there's prayer. Those are four very, very powerful things. First of all, there was some serious teaching that was taking place under serious anointing. I love the Word of God. Do you love the Word of God? And we have a privilege with the help of the Holy Spirit to understand this book more and more and more. And so I need to understand His truth, and I want to understand it more and more. And I want to handle this scripture accurately. And you want to be a church that teaches truth, that doesn't back off with the uncomfortable aspects of some truth. Some of it is incredibly inviting and kind and merciful. And some of it, if we're honest, can be kind of challenging, even scary, and we don't fully understand it, but it's truth. And so I love the Bible. It costs some of your brothers and sisters a lot of suffering, and some actually died in order for this to be produced. Okay? And so the devil likes to keep this away from God's people. The devil likes to keep this in the hands of a few, and then they're to explain. No, no. Come on, church, body of Christ. You have an anointing within you that will teach you of all things. And when Pastor Mark is preaching from up here, there will be something in your down here that says, amen. That is truth. I agree with that. I receive that. See, then all of a sudden your heart begins to get impacted. It goes past your mind, really, and begins to impact your heart. So there was incredible truth being laid into this first church. They were devoted to the apostolic doctrine. Now, the most important doctrine of all is, who is Jesus? They preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I'll just say a couple of quick things briefly on that, because, whoa, that clock is too fast. See, here's the deal. When you look at the person of Christ, this is the most important doctrine for all of you to be locked in and solid in, okay? All right, that's the most important one. Who is Jesus Christ? Once you discover who He is, then you will have revelation of what He did on Calvary. You can never fully understand Calvary if you don't have a clarity about who He is. That's why in Matthew 16, His first question is, who do people say that I am? Peter gets it right. He gets a download revelation from heaven. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou art the unique. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He is eternally God, and He's always God. Woo. Way to go, Peter. Then Jesus starts talking about what? And He starts talking about Calvary. And death and suffering. Peter actually gets out of spirit and into flesh or soul, and he actually tries to prevent Calvary, right? You can't make it up. He takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. Peter, that's not a good thing to do. And all of a sudden, Jesus whirls on Peter, and he says, "Get behind me, Satan." Whoa, isn't that a bummer? You're speaking for heaven just a half hour ago, and now you can speak for hell. I hate when that happens, don't you? Peter had to receive the correction. Also, by the way, he receives encouragement in the next chapter because Matthew 17, he's up on the Mount of Transfiguration and he sees the glory that's always been there as the garments are parted just for a moment. He gets all excited. Typical Peter, by the way. Let's build a house right here, Lord. Wow. All right. Where was I? You're too easy to preach to. Gets me in trouble. What was I talking about? Who is Jesus? There you go. Hey, here's what I've discovered in the Bible. Please use this as a main foundational principle for your life. There's foundational verses in the Bible. They are like boss verses. Then you have building block verses. So when it comes to Jesus, you have John 1:1. That's boss. It's very simple to understand. It's very simple to read. In the beginning was the Word of God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. End of story. A child can understand it. Colossians 1:15, Paul says he's the firstborn of creation. Jehovah's Witness leaped on that verse, made it boss, so they had to rewrite John 1:1 in their Bible to say he's a God. You don't want to do that. You got to let boss verses interpret building block verses. If you were to suggest to Paul that he was the firstborn of all creation and then he in turn created everything, Paul's remaining few hairs he would pull out himself. Are you kidding me? He's the fullness of God in human flesh. Colossians 2. So know your Bibles. Come on, church. Study the word. Number two, in Acts 2, verse 42, he was in the fellowship. Now, this is a whole nother session, but I'll just basically, when you read the word fellowship, you have to understand, hey, I appreciate the coffee, and I appreciate, I think it was yogurt, and there were some other things I really had to walk fast by. But that's not fellowship. Fellowship's a very, very deep word. Fellowship is a very, very powerful word. Fellowship is, I'll ask this question. What did the Godhead do before anything was created? And they're eternal, and they were, whatever they're doing, they do it a long time. Here's what they did. They were caught up in eternal Godhead fellowship, which means the Godhead beheld one another, loved one another, heard one another, touched one another, and the whole thing was in this incredible, escalating, powerful kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy in God. Creation's expanding that fellowship. We know the problem. Sin comes and breaks the fellowship, so Jesus has to restore fellowship through the work of the cross. But once that's done, hey, church, I got good news. The door is open. Cannot be closed. The veil was rent. It will not be repaired. The old covenant is over. The new covenant was unleashed. And the main ingredient of that covenant of grace is fellowship with God. That's what 1 John 1, 1-4 is all about. Hey, and John says, we beheld him. He's talking about fellowshipping with Jesus while he's on earth. Hey, we beheld him, we heard him, we saw him, we touched him. Here's the result. His life was manifested. You know what Jesus did? He kept turning water into wine. He took a man crippled at age 38 and made him walk. He took a dead man in John 11 and caused him to be raised from the dead. He took a blind man and he caused him to see. He turned water into wine. John said in 1 John 1, we saw his life manifested. Hey, we want you to join our fellowship. Because if you join this fellowship and if you get caught up in the eternal Godhead fellowship, the result of this will be intense, passionate joy, pure joy. Joy that is your strength in Acts 6, verse 15. It's there. It's organic. It's who Stephen is. Fellowship. Fellowship. We start to get into this many times. This is why worship's so important. Worship's so important. I could go into now Tabernacle of David, bringing into that fellowship. But that's why your personal Davidic tent is really, really important. But then when you corporately gather, your corporate Davidic tent can be really powerful as you touch the hem of his garment and his virtue is released. And as you come into an expression and a release and the manifestation of his life. Isn't that what we want? So people come in depressed, they leave hopeful. They come in sick, they leave healed. They come in lost, they leave saved.
Yes.
They come in bound, they get delivered. Yeah. And the life is manifested. And the life is manifested. So there was some serious fellowship in this first church. And Stephen's right into it. Wow. And then there's this breaking of bread. Now that's not what we normally, it's not just having a meal together. They really remembered regularly the bread that came down from heaven and was broken for them. They never strayed too far from Calvary. They kept looking with intensity. Psalm 118, verse 24. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. They're talking about Calvary, the day that the Lord has made. It's the summation verse when Jesus talks about those who try to kill, they actually kill the son of the owner of the vineyard, and they're trying to kill this life. But the day which the Lord has made, religion can't do it, self-help can't do it, works can't do it. It's not a matter of you trying harder. It's not, I should be going to heaven. I'm going to see my relatives next weekend. Some of them will still say, hey, I'm going to heaven, right, Chuck? On what basis? Well, I'm a pretty good guy. I don't cheat on my tax. I didn't kill my wife. Certainly, Peter's going to let me in. Come on. Yeah, you got a spot. Oh, sorry. You got to get born again. You got to get born again. You're a child of wrath right now. You're under wrath. Your destiny is hell. I don't know about you, but my destiny is heaven. Aren't you glad? And you're locked in and you're sealed in. And oh, don't get all caught up with yourself as being a mighty person of faith. He chose you before the world was even created. Ephesians 1 verse 4, right? Before you could be good or bad. Why? Because that's not the basis of how you earn heaven. That's not how the basis of how you actually get righteous in God's sight. It's not about what you do. It's about what he did. Once and for all on Calvary. So our focus is on him. So breaking of bread. And we remember that day, that incredible day that starts in Gethsemane. And it's so important to know that because as you're born again and filled with the Spirit, there's a spirit of sonship that cries out, that declares in the greatest, most painful moments of your life, Abba. Father, I don't even know how to pray. That's the only heart cry right now for believers in Reading, trying to make sense out of that which is senseless and sudden. And your home is all gone. And it gets even more confusing when you got one believer in the home group testifying next week about how God spared his home. And you'll have another believer in the same home group. I was able to find a picture. Well, what would you tell him? Well, brother, if you just had enough faith. I rebuke that in Jesus' name. The mystery. The mystery, right? Breaking of bread. Breaking of bread. And prayer. How many of you like to have been at an early church prayer meeting? Let me tell you a little bit about their early church prayer meeting. You find one in Acts 4. When the apostles come back from their first encounter with the religious system and they're absolutely threatened, don't you preach in that name anymore. And they prayed. And when they got done praying, Jubilee Worship Center started shaking. I don't even know what happens to your foundations, but the place in which they were praying was shaken. And it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. Stephen's in that prayer meeting. He's in that prayer meeting, and it's one of those encounters in that prayer meeting that continues to build up and fortify and strengthen this young man's internal spiritual life. Three more minutes. How are we doing? Acts 3. This is impacting here now. Here comes Peter and John. They're not in a vacuum. There's a little entourage. I believe it's very, very likely that there's a young followers of the first apostles, newly saved, eyes wide open, filled with the Spirit. I mean, are you kidding me? One adventure after another, and they walk by the temple, and there he is. How long has he been crippled? At the gate, beautiful. It's anything but beautiful. He's been crippled since he was born. He's never walked. Let me ask you a question. Why did Jesus leave him? Doesn't it say he healed all? He didn't heal this guy. And he walked by that temple a lot. He left him for today. Don't have time to get into the mystery of God's timing, but we just surrender to the mystery of God's timing in our lives. What about me, Lord? God's never late, but he's never on your time. And you know the story. That's all the guy's doing. He doesn't even look up. That's why Peter says, look up. Look at me. Look at me. No, the guy's not looking up. That's all he wants, a few coins in his cup. He's just a survival guy. He just wants to get enough to get a sandwich that day and maybe one for tomorrow. He doesn't even have the confidence to look up. Look at me. Silver and gold, I don't have any. Can you see the crestfallen look on this beggar? Oh, great. Next. Anybody else? What can you do for me? But such that I have, I give to you. I'm brutalizing the verse. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. And now Stephen's eyes are real big at this point. Now I know he moved in power in Acts 6. Well, that didn't just happen. He first saw an example of someone moving in power. That's something that gets imparted to you, okay? And so there he is watching Peter and John kind of operate, and he's part of these wide open, just kind of young believers. And this guy, I mean, there's got to be some kind of manifestation of something, because the Bible says he was instantly made whole. This is the second bomb after Pentecost that's about to go off in Jerusalem. You understand the miracle here that's very creative for this guy to be made whole, and he's able to walk. Just the equilibrium that has to be established quickly and suddenly in his ears so that he's able to walk, and he's maybe wobbly a little bit, but he not only walks, but he does what? He begins to leap, and he begins to jump, and then he takes off, and he starts running in and through the temple. I'm healed, I'm healed, I'm healed. They're looking at him. They can't believe it. There's Peter and John rejoicing. Stephen's eyes are wide open. Whoa, this is heavy. And there's an incredible manifestation of joy. Well, here they come, Acts 4, persecution. See, if you're not being persecuted, probably something's wrong. Amen. The devil doesn't send his big agents to dead churches. They do a good enough number on themselves. And so here comes persecution, and they kind of get mildly arrested. They're brought before the system. Acts 4 is a beautiful summation of this encounter. It just says, Peter, see, he's filled with the Spirit of God. He just had been filled again with the Spirit of God in Acts 4, verse 8. And so he says, you builders, you always reject the cornerstone. You builders. And you can't speak in this name. Here's the threat. Well, figure it out, guys. As for you, I don't know about you, but as for us, we're going to obey God instead of man. This is impacting Stephen, because later on in Acts 7, he's going to have to obey God instead of man. Even though it costs you your life. You realize Stephen's got a place in heaven that's only for him? He's the first one. There's second, there's third, there's fourth, but there's only number. I mean, come on, this is really a privilege. And martyrdom is and has been unleashed around the world and is on the increase. And in this country is a growing antichrist spirit. But I'll tell you what's going to happen is there's going to be a body of believers that will rise up, fill with the Spirit, fill with the Word. Doesn't matter what comes, we're going to give you the Word of the Lord. We're going to unleash the sword of His Spirit. We will lance your religious boy and let it spill out. And if we die as a result, that's our life's highest calling. It's a privilege. It's a privilege. So, he sees miracles. He's part of a prayer meeting. Well, the enemy now comes internally. He comes externally in Acts 4. Internally, he comes in Acts 5, and he messes with Ananias and Sapphira. He gets them into fear. He gets them into a kind of partial commitment and a self-centeredness. And let's tell Peter we sold it for 80, even though we sold it for 100, and keep back 20 just in case. For a rainy day. Hey, come on. I mean, you read the fellowship that's taking place in this church after that prayer meeting. Here's their testimony. And there was not a needy person among them. They were all filled with grace. They were all filled with joy. And they willingly laid out financial stuff at the apostolic call. But Ananias and Sapphira kept back some. Now look at Peter. Come on, church. He's a broken guy. He's a broken mess. He just not too long ago cursed that he even knew Jesus. And he's the first leader now of the church, which is another, whoa, how'd that happen? And there is Peter. He's not authoritative. His heart is broken. His discernment is razor sharp. He gives them the question, which is actually an out. Is this the amount? What if Ananias would have said, right at that moment, Peter, I'm sorry. I'm really sorry. I repent. I really stole it for 100, but I'm here to tell you 80. Please forgive me. What do you think would have happened? Are you kidding? He would have been forgiven on the spot. Peter would have hugged him and loved him and cried over him. He's probably crying all the time anyway. And Ananias didn't take the grace meal offered him. Yeah, it's the amount. The power of God stopped his heart. He died. He's carried out by young men. A few hours later, his wife comes in. Same question. This the amount? Yes. Peter's broken. He said, the feet, catch this now, of the young men carried her out. Stephen very likely could have been one of those young men. And probably whispering under his breath, whatever you do, don't lie to the Holy Ghost. This is serious stuff. You would say, and modern church would say, well, that just killed the revival. Flowing in a fear of God, dealing with internal stuff. Whoa. God was not only displeased, he was incredibly pleased. You know what happened? The anointing went to a whole nother level. Peter's shadow started healing people. That never happened before. Oh, by the way, the persecution now goes to a whole nother level, right? Now they get arrested, they get put in jail. It's late at night, so they just stay there. What does the angel do? He does a jailbreak. And he says, come on, let's go. You got to go and stand publicly in the courts of the temple, and you got to teach in this name. They go to get the guys that they put in jail last night. The guards come back to the Pharisees and Sadducees and say, well, I'm telling you, go figure. The doors are locked. Nothing really happened. And they swear, you know, and they're not there. All of a sudden, somebody comes running in. They're in the temple preaching in that name. That's when it led to them being arrested. They got manhandled. They got physically probably beat a bit. And that's when they're right there, Paul right there in the midst, by the way. They're going to put him to death right now. Gamaliel says, boys, wait a minute. That's a divine plan. Heaven is basically saying, no. We're not going to have an apostle die first. It's going to be next generation. You've been really patient. Stand with me. I'll just leave it there. You can read Acts 6. I'll just give you one key word for Acts 6. Stephen is full. He's full. There's nothing held back. He is full. So he's ready. He's filled with God. Father, we marvel at your grace, at your power, at your kingdom. Would you agree right now with me, wherever you're at in your walk? Lord, I present my life. I surrender my heart one more time to Jesus Christ. Lord, may I be in that place, found in the eye of the storm. Rest, peace, joy, confidence, and filled with the word of the Lord. With the word of the Lord. You're called to be a prophetic house. That's why worship's so important. Because then we get filled with the heart of God, and out of the abundance of the heart, God's mouth speaks. You're called to be a prophetic house. A voice in this area. When the confusion increases, when the despair even in Christians increases, even the prophecy that was spoken earlier today, the callback of a father's heart to someone who's not right where they should be. It's time to be right where we should be. Father, I lift up this church before you. I lift up its culture. Everything that makes up the culture of this church. Would you give them courage to embrace and continue to walk in things that please you? Would you give them courage to embrace things that they need to embrace that they maybe aren't walking in now or not in the fullness of? It's not a matter of guilt or condemnation. It's an invitation. Father, drop the plumb line. Let this be a house that produces a next generation of those who lay down their lives for the gospel. Bless Mark and Becky and the leadership they're working with. Give them a fresh hunger, a fresh thirst, a fresh revelation into your ways, Lord, into your heart. And out of their abundance, hearts, they will speak clear. In Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Seal this to our hearts, Father, in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Somebody asked a brother, do you have martyr's grace? He said, whoa, I don't know. But one thing I do know, if I ever get into that position, I believe it will come and help me. Whenever I preach something like this, to be honest with you, I should have a mirror. Really not get past Chuck. Lord, help this heart continue to walk in the fullness you have. Thank you, Jesus.